The world in which we live, I contend, is becoming an increasingly more vile world in terms of morality. It has always been a vile world, except in the first days of creation. Evil has always existed, but the heights or lows of evil and goodness in these last days has become, I think, increasingly more evil. A recent Gallup poll this year was done to ask Americans what they believed was acceptable and unacceptable. Concerning the issue of abortion, 42% of Americans said that abortion under any circumstances is acceptable. 6% said it's acceptable under certain conditions. So roughly half of the population believes that the killing of an infant in the mother's womb is good. 52% of those who responded said doctor-assisted suicide is acceptable. Now, we're not talking about passive euthanasia, where we allow God to be God, but actively taking a person's life, that's fine. Premarital sexual intimacy, 71% said that's fine. 68% of Americans said gambling is fine. And I wonder, why then do they call Las Vegas Sin City? Disconnect there. 63% of Americans say that homosexuality is fine. And 65% of Americans say that this recreational smoking of marijuana is fine. Those are not good figures. We are living in a vile world. Unless you're one of those percentages that say, oh, these things are fine. But as Christians, these are all things that the Bible prohibits. And we're being inundated day after day after day after day with the philosophy of the world that says these things are acceptable. I had mentioned last week that the Hallmark Channel was running some ads, actually, that promoted some lesbianism. They have, thankfully, removed those ads from their broadcast. I guess there was some recourse there of people that said, we won't accept this, and they responded to it. But the question is, how do we keep ourselves pure in an impure world? How do we keep this stuff from affecting you and I? Because if we're hearing it and seeing it and day after day after day, after a while, we too are susceptible to saying, yeah, these things are okay because everybody's doing it. Well, that doesn't justify these things. I have good news for you this morning. It is just as easy today to stay pure in an impure world as it was 2,000 years ago. And we have an example to look at this morning. Two young people that stayed pure in an impure world. I would like you to take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 1. The two that I have reference to are the parents, physically speaking, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or parentally speaking, I guess. We begin our study this morning in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And it begins this way. In the sixth month, that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Little historical background on Nazareth. It was a city that was anything but known for its high moral standards. It was in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, not too far away. Outside the town, not too far outside the town, was a garrison of Roman soldiers that Herod had stationed there. Rumor became, after the conception and birth of Mary, when Mary conceived and gave birth, that her conception was not the miraculous thing that Scripture indicates, but that one of these soldiers, or even many of these soldiers, forcefully or voluntarily had relations with Mary, and that's how the child was conceived. And it was accepted because those things happened. Now, obviously, that's not true, but nonetheless, when the apostles told Nathanael in John chapter 1, "We have found the one who is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth," Nathanael responded, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was the reputation the city had. So here is Mary and Joseph living in an impure city. Verse 27, "He is sent not only to the city, but to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Somehow, living in that city, they had maintained their purity. I want to give you three things this morning that speak to how they did that. And the first one is this. You need to insulate yourself from the errors of this world. Now, you really don't see that too much here in verse 27. But we'll kind of get back to it and prove it at the end. Warren Wiersbe, somewhere in one of his commentaries, said, "The Christian can do three things in relationship to the world. We can integrate ourselves with the world. We can take on the character of the world. We'll just take the world's standards and the morals and so forth and make them our own. We'll make ourselves just like the world, and therefore we won't have any problems, except with God. We can isolate ourselves from the world." That was the idea of the monastic movement centuries ago. The monks were saying, you know, we can't stand all the sinfulness around us. We go off where there's nobody. There we can live in righteousness and holiness and be God's people. And they forgot that they had a sin nature that they took with them, and that failed. But even if that would have succeeded, the problem is we have a problem there with God too, in that we are to go ye into all the world. And that couldn't be fulfilled that way. So we can either integrate or isolate, or what he says is to insulate. Let me ask you a question. How many of you within the last week plugged an electrical device into an outlet? Practically everyone here has done that, right? Do you realize that at least 110 volts of electricity was going through that plug that you were holding on to? And you didn't feel a thing. You know why? Insulation. And that's what the Christian needs in regards to this world. We have to have some contact with the plug or things don't work. But we can't come in contact with the electricity that's running through it. They needed to insulate themselves. Well, how do you do that? Well, let me give you an Old Testament example of a person who didn't do that. And we can learn from his mistakes. His name is Lot. I'm sure you're probably familiar with Abraham and Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. They were traveling from Mesopotamia up into the Promised Land. And in the course of things, both of them became very rich with cattle and various things. So much so that they could not live together. They were constantly fighting over the space that they were dwelling in. And to that, they said, "Let us get a new clicker." I'm going dead here. Can you advance the slide for me? There we go. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Now Abram says, "Look, we got all this land before us. You pick whatever you want and we'll separate, but I'm giving you first choice." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom. Go back. I can't read that fast. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Even as the garden of the Lord, and like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." Then Lot chose all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Now, so far, no problems here. After all, if you were choosing between a place that looks like the Garden of Eden and a wilderness, which one would you choose? Well, that's kind of a wise choice. Except that maybe it reveals some intents of his heart. But up to this point, no biggie. Till we come to the next verse. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, no problem there, but then this last line, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Do you realize every morning when Lot awoke, the first thing he saw when he went out his tent was Sodom? That's where his focus was. I want to see what's going on there. The last thing at night when he closed his tent flap was all the lights of Sodom. There was an interest. There was an infatuation. Oh, I don't want to be there. But I want to just kind of know what's going on there. Acquisitive interest. And oftentimes we do that with sin. I don't want to get involved in any sinful activity. I'm not into pornography, but if there's a movie with brief nudity in it, as long as it's only a second or two, that shouldn't ruin the film, should it? It's just a little glimpse. I don't want to be involved in that kind of stuff. I'm not interested in shooting cocaine, but a little puff on a marijuana cigarette, that's not going to hurt anybody, is it? Just an inquisitive thing. I wonder what it's like to feel those effects. And we just put sin out in front of us to keep our eyes on it. Well, as long as he doesn't get involved, who cares? Problem is, that's not what happens. When your focus is arrested by those things, sooner or later, you're going to fall into those temptations. Not too long after this, there was war between a number of kings of the surrounding areas and the kings of the cities of the plain and Sodom and Gomorrah. And they came, the invading armies came, and Lot was captured in those things. Abraham had to come to his rescue. And it says in the next verse, or next chapter, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. See, after a while, keeping it at a distance wasn't good enough. There is a law. It's called the law of diminishing returns. I've mentioned it a long time ago. It's used oftentimes in applying it to dating relationships. And how, you know, when a young person goes out on that first date, I'll use it from the guy's perspective, and after a little while he reaches over and grabs the hand of his beautiful date, holds her hand, and oh, I'm in heaven. I'm holding her hand, and she's holding my hand. Oh, this is good. And after a while, the holding of hands just isn't quite enough. And so you're sitting next to each other. That's this is so much better than holding hands. And you put your arm around her and you draw her tight. And then you say, after a while, I want more. And you're headed into areas you shouldn't be going. That's what happened to Lot. The tent door was pointed towards Sodom. And after a while, the diminishing returns said, I got to get in there and see firsthand what's going on. And he did. He moved in. In fact, he became one of its prominent citizens. When you get to the New Testament, Peter talks about God's deliverance of Sodom and his family from the town after the fire and brimstone came down. And it says this. Oops. There we go. No, you do it for me there, Eric. There we go. And deliver just what? You know, if that word just wasn't in there, probably we would never recognize the character, the spiritual character of Lot. But he was just, a righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. He was vexed with it. He was controlled by it. He was infatuated by it. For that righteous man dwelling among them, look at this, in seeing and hearing, he investigated everything that they were doing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was there, and one thing is saying, go ahead, be like this. And in his heart of hearts, he's saying, but no, I can't do that. And he was torn between them. So much so that when the two angelic visitors came, and the men of the city encompassed his house and said, bring those men out that we might have relations with them. Lot said to them, no, you can't do that, but here are my two daughters. What man in his right mind would offer up two of his daughters to be abused? But Lot's morals had disappeared because he didn't insulate himself from the errors of this world. I would suggest to you that Mary and Joseph both did that because they remained pure in this wicked city. But here's the next thing that we see here in verse 27. Mary was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. I'm going to put it this way. Oh, I forgot this. A prudent man perceives the evil, hides himself. A prudent person says, you know what? I have a weakness in this area. I've got to cover this up. I've got to insulate myself that I'm not going to look at these things, or I'm not going to listen to these things, or I'm not going to be involved in these things because I'm likely to be overcome by these things. And folks, we all have weak areas. Things that tempt me may not tempt you. Things that tempt you may not tempt me. But we all have those areas. And we need to find those areas and be careful about them. Now, next thing. If you insulate yourself from the errors of the world, you'll associate yourself with the people of God. When Joseph was looking for a wife, he looked for a wife with the same spiritual values. He associated with her. No one else. It is absolutely necessary that we associate primarily with the people of God to encourage us in the things that we hold dear. The Apostle Paul said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. The word company literally means to mix together. Give you an illustration of the word. A couple of years ago, in fact, more than a couple of years ago, maybe about 10 years or so ago, the kids had a can of popcorn at Christmas time. You know those cans of popcorn? They have the dividers inside it. And then the one section has the buttered popcorn, the other section has caramel, and the other section has cheese. And they're divided up so that if you want to reach in and just want buttered, you can reach in and get all buttered popcorn or whatever the style that you want. Well, something happened that the can toppled. And the divider came loose and all the popcorn got mixed together. It still retained their individual identities, But no longer could you reach in and grab just the one thing that you wanted. Kids call it trail mix. The idea here is I don't want you all mixed up with the unsaved of this world, yet not altogether. There has to be some contact in order to accomplish the Great Commission. Because if you isolated yourself altogether, you'd have to go out of this world to do that, and that's impossible. So I want you to remain unmixed, because evil communications, the word communications there better, is translated companionships. The people you hang out with are going to rub off on you. And if you're constantly hanging out with an immoral crowd, their philosophies of life are going to influence you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here it even goes further, a covenant arrangement, the harnessing a yoke of two into one for a specific purpose. Oftentimes this is applied to the marriage relationship. I don't want you yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what? Fellowship. The word fellowship literally means to have with or to share. What can righteousness share with unrighteousness? Well, the answer to all these questions is nothing. Think about this. If I do something unrighteous, but with good motives, will God accept it? Of course He won't. What if I do something right with bad motives? Will God accept that? There's no sharing with that. God doesn't accept either of them. God wants righteous acts with righteous motives behind it. There's no sharing there. It has to be. Second one, what communion? The word communion literally means to have in common. Does light have with darkness? Jim was speaking Wednesday night on Jesus, the light of the world. And the fact of the matter is, wherever there's light, there's no darkness. Wherever there's darkness, there's no light. They have nothing in common with each other. And so it is with a believer and an unbeliever. They just can't coexist together. What concord? There we go. The Greek word that's translated concord is the word that we get the word, English word symphony from. The ability to work together. What ability to work together does Christ have with Belial, which is the name for Satan? Can you imagine Jesus Christ going to Satan and saying, "What can we do together?" Nothing they can do together. What part? The word part here has the idea of possessing something either presently or future. Such as an inheritance. What is it that a Christian has that the unbeliever does not have? Well, let's see. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I have the forgiveness of sins. If you're not a Christian, you're dead in your sins. As a believer in Christ, you have eternal life. The unbeliever, death. As a Christian, a person has possession of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers, no possession of the Holy Spirit. A believer has the promise of a home in heaven where they will spend eternity with God. The unbeliever, no home in heaven, but a place in a lake of fire where they will spend eternity apart from God. There's no part. And then the last one, what agreement? The word literally means to place side by side. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Can you imagine a temple of idols and a temple of God? Different purposes, well, the same purpose of worship, but one a false god or gods and the other the true God. Does the one sanctify the other? Picture it this way, if you will. You have a beautiful mansion sitting on a street, and right next to it, you have a fallen down shamble of a house. Does the mansion make the value of the fallen down house better? Or does the fallen down house deter from the value of the mansion? And that's the idea there. Don't be yoked together. Don't spend that intimate time with us. Now, there has to be some contact. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That word touch there is the same word that Jesus used in his resurrection appearance to Mary, where he said, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And it's not that kind of a touch. It's this. It's the idea of seizing or holding on to, clutching, of not letting go. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Two words in the Greek language translated receive. One is lambano, which means to take or to receive. The other is dekamai, which is this word, which means literally to welcome. Someone knocks on the door. You go to the door, open it up. You say, come on in. That's the idea of this word. I'm welcoming you into my house. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you. I'll welcome you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. In other words, we're going to have perfect fellowship. Everything that a child would want in a parent, God is saying here, I will provide for you if you associate yourself with me and my people. That's how you'll preserve purity. Well, let's go back here. Luke chapter 1. Verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Third thing that we need to do is satiate yourself with the grace of God. Now, Pastor, where do you see that in there? Look verse once again. Verse 29, or verse 28. Wait, and then I lost there. 30. I knew it was in there somewhere. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor. The word favor there is the Greek word charis, which is normally translated grace. You have found grace. Do you know what that tells me? She was looking for it. In fact, the word found comes from the Greek verb heurisko, which in a perfect tense is eureka. It's the saying that we use when we find something. Eureka! I found it! Whenever you say eureka, that's this Greek verb here. I found it! Well, in order to find something, you have to be looking for it. I believe that Mary and Joseph both, through the course of their lives, were looking for the grace of God. Now remember, grace is unmerited favor. It goes against the philosophy of this world that says you have everything in yourself that you need. I can do it all by myself. I don't need anybody else. The child of God says, I need Jesus Christ in everything. give you an Old or New Testament example of one who didn't know anything about grace. A certain ruler asked him, that's Jesus, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save God. One that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept. I did it all by myself. Didn't need no other. From my youth on up. Pretty good, aren't I? And when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And the young man went away because he said, I won't do that. I can't do that. And apart from the grace of God, he couldn't. We have an impossible task, humanly speaking, to live righteously and godly in this present world. And if you try to do it on your own, you'll fail miserably. But if you seek the grace of God, you will be successful. I'm getting a new one of these. Here's the good news. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Paul is saying, whatever it is that God has for you, his grace is sufficient. But without it, you'll fail. Well, where did they find that grace? Look once again at the text. I did not see this until this morning as I was going over my message in my devotional time this morning. And at verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled. At the sight? No. At his saying. Well, what did he say? You're blessed among women. And cast in her mind what manner of salutation this was. Let me ask you a question. If an angel came all of a sudden and started speaking to you, what would you be amazed by? An angel's talking to me. And yet I don't see anywhere here that she was amazed that an angel was talking to her. Now, let's see. An angel is a messenger from God. That's angelos, literally means a messenger. So he's carrying a message from God, which would be the word of God. You know what that's telling me? She was quite accustomed to hearing from God. Not necessarily from an angel, but that the word of God was prominent in how she lived her life. She wanted to hear regularly from God. But notice what she does. Once the angel appears to her, and she casts in her mind what this is, and the angel responds and tells her all these different things. And verse 34, which we'll get into tonight, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She spoke back. God, I have a problem. Here's what your will states, and I can't do that. So she's getting a message from God, and she's turning around and sending one back. I think we call that prayer. And with her intake of the word and her expressions of prayer, what did she find? Well, just like this morning, we came to a throne of grace. And when you satiate yourself with the grace of God, you insulate yourself from the errors of this world. And it keeps getting better and better and better. And notice what she was able to do then. She became the mother of Jesus Christ. The greatest act of any woman and except for the person of Jesus Christ, any person who has ever lived. And may I say to you that when you insulate yourself from the errors of the world and associate yourselves with the people of God, satiate yourself with the grace of God, you too can do a marvelous work. Because the world will respond to a person who is different from the mentality of this world, who's living life victoriously, joyfully. A friend of mine who was involved in a Christian counseling ministry years ago had a man come into his office one day, and he was a Satanist. And he wanted to take this counselor friend of mine on in a battle of power, and he put a spoon out on his desk and he said, "Just by harnessing the power of Satan, I can cause this spoon to bend in half." And he did. And he said to my friend, "What can you do that's greater than that?" He said, "A piece of cake." He said, "My God can make living in all this turmoil joyful. Can your God do that?" And the man hung his head in shame and said, "Not a chance." We're not going to give birth to any messiahs. That's been done. But when a Christian who is distinct from this world lives joyfully in it, we can have the pleasure of giving birth or being used of God to give birth, spiritual birth, to those who know not Christ. And may I say to you, you will never ever do a greater work than that. How much insulation do you have on you? Do you know where the weak spots are? What are you doing to cover them up? How much association do you have with the people of God? If 1 hour on Sunday morning's it, that's not going to get it done. How much are you taking in of the Word of God? How much are you approaching the throne of grace? And that will tell you how joyfully you're going to live before God and do wonderful works for Him. Let's pray. Father, encourage us with these words this morning. That just like 2,000 years ago, these two teenagers living in a cesspool of sin lived joyfully and victoriously above it. And may that be our testimony today. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who's encumbered with the philosophy of this world and knows not Jesus Christ, that today might be a day of salvation. Work in their heart that they might recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life by trusting in His finished work, that shed blood of Calvary's cross, and inviting Him to be Lord and Savior of their lives. Lord, may we be insulated, associated, and satiated with these good things. I pray in Jesus' name.